I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, and if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one of the church's Bibles there in the rack in front of you, and this will be reading will be found on page 936. If you've not been with us, we've been going through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in the years following the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And this volume contains the continuing acts of the Lord. He had promised that the gospel was going to go forward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we saw last time Paul standing before King Agrippa and Festus, the governor of the region there of Judea. And in that particular account, we see, in one sense, the climax of the book of Acts, the gospel being proclaimed even to these great and powerful men. And Paul had appealed to Caesar, that his case be heard before Caesar, because he'd been accused by the Jews of many things. And really, he was just on trial for the resurrection itself. Is the resurrection of Jesus true or not? So Festus, having heard the account from Paul, along with Agrippa, now was able to be ready to send the Apostle Paul from Caesarea all the way across the Mediterranean to Rome. And what we have for us in Acts chapter 27 is really another grand event that the author, Luke, invites us to step into, or on board with, we might say here, as Paul goes by ship on this great boat from Caesarea to, well, he's supposed to be going to Rome, but we don't get there this week because we have one of the most famous shipwrecks in all of human history. In fact, probably the most famous shipwreck in all of human history that is accounted here today. And it is a dramatic story that is full of all sorts of technical language and very descriptive pictures that are drawn for us. And the whole effect is that we would be drawn in right along Luke, right along with Paul, right along with Aristarchus, and we would see what it is that Jesus does for us in this passage. So let's pray, and then we'll read Acts chapter 27. Lord, we're excited today to be able to hear your word read, which is breathed out from heaven, and it describes for us things that you have done in time and in space. We thank you, Lord, that when this story was told and when the events were unfolded, that you were there on the throne. And we thank you, Lord, that as we think about the storms of life that we go through, even here in our day and age, that you are still on the throne and you are here for your people. So, Lord, we pray that even as your word is read, that we would feel the force of this story, that we would experience the trauma, in a sense, of this story, and that we would recognize your comfort and your promises to your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some of the food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them into the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it in our hearts today and forever. As an Indiana kid, the most terrifying shipwreck I've ever been part of is a time when my canoe was overturned by some of my friends on one of the various streams in this great state. And yet I was terrified from my youth by the story that my parents told of their honeymoon. They were married in late October and honeymooned on the eastern side of Lake Michigan at a lake home of a family member. And as part of their honeymoon travels, they had decided to take a ferry across Lake Michigan and then return again. This ferry was designed to ferry train cars, and there was a small amount of room for other tourists and passengers. And lo and behold, at the time of their marriage in 1971, they were on that October day the only tourists who had boarded the ship. And the captain came to them and said, "We may be facing some rough waters and a storm. If you'd like to get off, you don't have to go." And they thought, "It's our honeymoon. We'll cast caution to the wind." And they had no idea what they were about to face. But one became sick and the other chuckled, and then they both became sick and became sicker and sicker as the tempestuous storm hit their ship. And they described the fact that they ended up on the bedding, and as the ship rocked back and forth from side to side, no one had tied down the curtain. And so for the rest of the voyage, the curtain went shoo, 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 with both of them totally sickened and unable to do a single thing. And the story of their terror has apparently affected me such that I've never gone on such a voyage. Perhaps some of you have, but I am told that shipwreck and this sort of storm at sea is one of the most frightening things that a person can face. And we certainly see this in this text here today. And what we're beckoned to do is simply to come on board and step into this experience with Luke and with Paul and with Aristarchus. So let's do that, and we'll see what it is that Jesus is up to even as we embark on this great journey with the Apostle Paul. Now, you'll notice here in the first eight verses that we move from Caesarea to the island of Crete. Notice here that Paul is a passive character. Look at the first sentence. "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy." Notice here that Paul is in a place where he doesn't have control of his own life. He's a prisoner. And this happens to many of us as we go through life. As we go through life, things are often not in our control. Things become even less in Paul's control. But maybe you're sitting here today going, you know, this journey already sort of feels a little bit like my life as it exists right now. Paul is simply being moved along, and he's being taken with other prisoners. He's been entrusted to this centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. These other prisoners were people probably not appealing to Caesar, but they're going probably actually to be fodder in the gladiatorial games there in the city of Rome. But Paul is given to this centurion named Julius, who's a member of the Augustan cohort. And this was a group of soldiers who were really responsible for supply lines originally within the Roman army, and eventually become couriers. And they're those who are connecting Rome to the rest of the empire. So it's his responsibility now to take Paul along the way to Rome. And so they embark on this ship of Adramidium. These were shipping vessels that were designed to take grain. They would take the grain, the wheat from the generally the Nile region, Egypt, and they would go to Rome. But it was late in the season, as we see in the story. They had to sail along close to the coast of Palestine and Syria and Asia Minor. We know the name of this centurion, presumably, in part, because Paul and his companions got to know the centurion well. And we see in verse 3 that Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. A couple of things we see that the Lord gives as gifts to us in this passage as we think about even this journey is that Paul kept friends close to him. He's getting ready to go through something terrifying. But notice who's with him. Luke is with him, first of all, because Luke is describing this in the first person. And then secondly, his old buddy Aristarchus, who had journeyed with Paul from Greece all the way back to Jerusalem when he made his final journey there. And now he has this friend who's along the way. And we all, as we go through the various journeys of life and as we fulfill the Lord's calling in our lives, we need friends. And it's something we could overlook from this particular passage. But note here that every person who's going to serve the Lord needs these kinds of friends. We need the likes of Aristarchus and Luke, and we have the great privilege and calling of making the Juliuses of this world our friends as well. Paul was a massive figure, of course, and he was always looking to share the gospel with the people who were around him. And you can see that Julius, in this text, has already gained great respect for Paul. How did this happen? Well, it happened in part because he just reached out and talked to and befriended Julius. And there are probably people around you that maybe you think have you under their thumb, maybe employers, teachers, others who are in positions of authority over you, and maybe they even really rub you the wrong way. But what we see through Paul's example here is it's just good to make friends wherever you go. And Paul does that here with Julius. Well, they sail along the southern edge of Asia Minor, and then finally, because the winds are against them, they coast down under the lee of Crete, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and they coast along with difficulty and come to this place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And then there's this great debate. Do we stay here or don't we? There's a little better port called Phoenix, about 40 miles to the west, and that would have been more suitable for the ship. It also would have been better in terms of probably nightlife for the centurion and for the soldiers who were with him under their charge. Paul, who's an expert sailor by this point himself, he's already experienced three shipwrecks, as we know from 2 Corinthians. He says, you know, I've been on the sea for a while, and I'm telling you, things don't look good. We're already after the fast. We're already after the Day of Atonement. And in that era, everyone knew that once you hit November like this, it's just not safe to go any farther. And so Paul is putting in his voice. The centurion, of course, could have kept the prisoners there in Fair Havens, but the centurion doesn't listen to Paul. He listens to the captain of the ship, who's already decided he's going to go along, and he says, you know, we're not going to wait here for another ship in the spring. We're going to go ahead, and we're going to go over to Phoenix. And you recognize what happens. The second section of our journey here begins in verse 9 in the midst of this debate, and it picks up in verse 13 as they push off here from Fair Havens, headed to Phoenix, and are pushed out to sea. Look at verse 13. It says that when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. And then this tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. They only need to just sort of jump along the coast 40 miles. But this wind comes down from the mountains there in Crete, and this storm has been stirred up, and all of a sudden they are blown out to sea. You see here in verse 15 that the ship was caught. It couldn't face the wind, and so they gave way and were driven along. And they're remaining under the lee of this small island of Cauda, which is at the end there of that great of the great island chain. And they manage with difficulty to secure the ship's boat, the dinghy that they're probably pulling along, this escape boat, as it would be, a lifeboat, so to speak. And they begin to undergird the ship to strengthen it. They become afraid that they're going to run aground on the Syrtis. That would be the sandbars that come north from Africa there. And so they have to lower the gear, and they're being driven along. They're being violently storm-tossed. They begin the next day to jettison the cargo, and then the third day they throw the tackle overboard. And then they don't see the sun or the moon or the stars for many days, and there is no small tempest. And look at the end of verse 20. Where does that leave us on this journey? All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The eyes of everyone on board this ship are filled with their life passing before their eyes. The drama is quite deep. You can hear the creaking of the boards. You can hear the cries of people who are about to perish in one of the worst possible ways. All hope of being saved had been abandoned. What do we recognize in all of this? Well, the storms, we see that storms come upon us unexpectedly. And sometimes for reasons that we don't fully understand or know. Why is it that this storm came upon Paul? You know, we're not really told. As you go through life, and this passage is quite clearly a metaphor for life in various ways, you're going through storms. Maybe you're going through broken relationships in the family. Perhaps you're on the verge of bankruptcy. Maybe you have threats within your own job situation, and you're feeling like you're just about to hit the rocks and sink yourself. These are feelings that are common to man. Why is it that certain of these storms blow up? Here was Paul. He's just proclaimed in perhaps the most glorious proclamation of the gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to people like Festus and Agrippa. Now, you would think maybe that God should just sort of reward him for that great work. But what does he get? It's not a cruise that he gets to Rome. It's, in fact, a great tempest that is stirred up such that all hope is lost for the people on board this ship. Here's the honest truth as we think about storms. We often don't know why they come. Sometimes it could be the work of the devil. Other times it could be the work of the Lord bringing discipline on his people. Sometimes the storms of life come up just so that God's people can shine before a watching world in the midst of great tempests. Most often, we don't even know why these things come to pass, and it's not often fruitful to try to figure it out with any great degree of certainty, especially when it's someone else who's going through that particular storm of life. Well, we see that these kinds of bad things happen, but the Lord is the one who is always in control. And we see this unfolding here in these beautiful verses, 21 through 26, in the center of the passage. What is it we see? We see that though the storm is raging in life for us here on board this ship, and in our lives, the Lord is the one who still reigns from on high. Can he still be trusted in the midst of the storm? Well, as we look and see what the Lord is doing here, we see in verse 21 that all hope having been abandoned, they'd been without food for a long time, and then Paul is the one who stands up among them and says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." He's reminding them that there have been reasons before this that they should believe that he's right. And he urges them to take heart. The Lord had appeared to Paul and told him earlier to take heart. He was going to send him to Rome. The Lord had given him this unconditional promise that he's going to go to Rome. But just because he's received this unconditional promise doesn't mean that his life is going to be free from the storms of life and that all is going to be smooth sailing. Nevertheless, he calls others on the ship here to take heart. And he promises that there's going to be no loss of life. Why is this? Well, it's because the angel of God to whom he belonged and the one whom he worships had come and told him not to be afraid, but that he must stand before Caesar. When the Lord intends for his gospel to go to the end of the earth, to whatever place on earth he takes you, there is nothing that is going to stand in his way. Now, Paul knew that he was going to die at some point. And this is the great and comforting reality that we all have as Christians, is that we know that our death is going to come at some point. And that's okay. Even as terrifying as that is, because we recognize that we don't simply live under the sun, but we live under heaven, to use the language of Ecclesiastes. We live as those who walk before the face of God. And so Paul was able to come with great confidence here. Paul has stated his credentials. And then I think it's quite helpful that the four anchors that Kent Hughes points out in his commentary on this passage. Four anchors that Paul had in the midst of the storm that are revealed for us here in these few verses as he brings words of comfort to the people. Note, first of all, that his anchor was the presence of God. You see that in verse 23. This very night, even as the waves are sloshing against the boat, and the creaking and the tearing apart of the ship, those sounds can already be heard, Paul saw something else. An angel of God appearing to him. God himself revealing himself to Paul to bring him this word. God is with his people through whatever tempest they face in life. Paul was comforted by this reality. And even though you and I may not hear the voice of an angel, we can know that whatever we're facing today, we have the presence of God with us. We have the presence of his Word. We have the presence of his Holy Spirit with us.
And usually we have the presence of his people with us as well, as Paul had his friends. Paul may have been in the rockiest storm of his life, and yet he knew that he had the surest thing that he could possibly have. Again, I don't know your storm right now, but do you feel the presence of God with you? Because he promises to be with his people. He was with his disciples in the storm when he had the power to simply speak the word and the storm was calmed. He had been with Jonah when the storm had come upon him in the Old Testament, and now he's here with Paul as well in this place. And Paul had this overwhelming sense of the presence of God. There is nothing on the face of the earth that can shake us as the people of God when we are anchored by his presence. And he's not just with us in the storms of life. He's with us through all of life. And he's even here with us today. Jesus speaks to you today. His Spirit is with you and fills your hearts today. Because we're really in no different condition than the Apostle Paul. He's not only promised to be with you, he is with you today. Well, second thing we see that was an anchor for Paul here is that he knew that he was the property of God. He knew he was the property of God. Look again at verse 23. He says, "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong." Notice here, he doesn't just say, "my God." He doesn't just lay claim to the fact that the God who is up there somewhere is the one that I worship. This is the God to whom I belong. In our baptismal vows, we ask the parents, "Do you believe that this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care?" From our very earliest days in baptism, we are to recognize as people that we are the possession of God, that we belong to him, that we are cradled in his arms, and that though we may be on the stormiest of seas, we are possessions. We are possessed by the living God who holds us in his arms, who keeps us as the apple of his eye. This is what Paul understood. Do you understand that you are one who is a possession of the living God? In the midst of the storms of life, that will anchor you. That will cause you to know that you are loved and you are cherished and you are deeply held and tenderly cared for. Paul knew that he was a possession of God, and it was here on his lips. The third thing we see is that he was a servant of God. This is the God whom I worship, Paul says at the end of verse 23. And we also see then in verse 24 that God tells Paul he was to go to Caesar. God had him on a mission, and God was not going to allow his servant to perish before that mission was completed. And so it is with us. Do we live to worship and serve the living God? If we do, we can live with confidence knowing that the ship isn't going to sink other than on God's timing. And not only that, but it's only going to sink for his purposes at his appointed time. Paul knew that they were going to be shipwrecked, but he also knew that the Lord was going to allow him to complete his mission, and that as long as he had life, he was called to fulfill that purpose to serve the living God. And then the fourth anchor that Paul had here, beyond simply the presence of God and knowing he's the possession of God, knowing that he's the servant of God, but he also had his trust in God. Verse 25, he says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." The Lord had worked faith. He had given this trust to Paul. And Paul is clinging to the Lord. And as some have said, sometimes you get sent through the storms of life and everything is stripped away from you. So all you're left with is faith. And what does that prove?
Well, it proves that the only thing that you ever really had in the first place that could ultimately help you was that same faith that you're left with in the midst of the storm. Paul had everything taken from him here, but he still had faith in the living God that God's promises would come to pass. And so in the midst of this raging storm, this terrified body of sailors and prisoners, here the Apostle Paul is raised up. And so it is that the Lord would hold us in His hand, and He would cause us as His people, in the midst of a topsy-turvy culture, to be those who are well anchored by the Word of God and by the reality of God's presence, of His possession of us, of our service to Him and our trust in Him, that we can stand as lights before a watching world. In the midst of the terror of the storm was the great calm of this faith of the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul has this great faith. He's received all of these promises. But then what happens? And what is it that so often happens in life? Does it get better? No. What happens? It gets worse before it gets better. We're just getting to the exciting part, as it were. So much of life is like this. You may walk out of here today and you may say, okay, great message that we should believe in God to preserve us through the storm. But you know what? You're going to go out from here today and it's going to get worse than when you walked in. That's bound to happen for at least somebody here today. So it is for us on this journey. When the 14th night had come, we're being driven across the Adriatic Sea. At midnight, the sailors begin to suspect that they're nearing land. Maybe it's the sound of the crashing breakers on the shore. They take a sounding, and it's 20 fathoms deep, then 15, and they begin to fear that they're going to run aground. So they let the anchors down, and they pray for day to come. Eventually day comes and there's still nothing they can do. Some of the soldiers try to escape. Paul says to the centurion, unless these guys stay in the ship, you can't be saved. So they have to cut away even the lifeboat. And as day is about to dawn, Paul urges them to take food. Here's just a very practical application that Paul makes. Look, if the Lord is with us, we've got to do things like take food. And so he breaks the bread. He gives thanks here. With his friends and those who are on board the ship eat. Now, there's a lot of practical advice and example for us here. When you're in the midst of the storm, what do you need to do? Keep up the basics of life, right? You eat, you drink, you get your exercise. At this point, you're realizing, maybe I should have learned to swim. If I didn't know how to swim before now, those of you who are not on board the ship, there's still time. You can get out there, get your kids out there, learn to swim, all of these basic kinds of things. But Paul encourages them to take their strength in God and through the food that he provides, because not a hair is going to perish. So look at verse 36. What is it that said of all of these people, of all of us on board this ship? Verse 36, cast your eye there. Then they were all encouraged. They were encouraged. They took this food for themselves. And then we see the approach of the island here as we come through these verses and then on past verse 39. They notice this bay. They decide they're going to try to run the ship ashore there, but they're not able to do it. The ship all of a sudden strikes this reef. And the soldiers' plan is to kill the soldiers, which would be common practice in that day. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul at this point, keeps them from carrying out their plan. So here is what they're to do. He orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and then the rest on planks or pieces of the ship that were breaking apart. What a terrifying scene this is for all who were on board that ship. But what is the end result? Look again at the end of verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Notice several things here. Notice that it was all. The Lord fulfilled His promise. The Lord always fulfills His promises to His people to bring them through the storms through which He sends them. One commentator has said it's beneath the dignity of the Lord to take His people around a storm, when He can lead them through the storm and to the other side. And this is what He does here for these 276 persons. And then notice that it says all were brought. All were brought. What is that voice? It's passive. It's not, we made it through, but all were brought. Were brought by who? By the living God, who made the sea and the land, who puts His foot in the sea as He did for His people coming out of the land of Egypt in the Red Sea, so that the waters would be parted and they would be brought to salvation. And the Lord is doing the same thing even for Paul and for his companions here as well. All were brought safely to land. And it was after this that Paul would write to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And this is God's promise for those who would trust Him. The Apostle Paul and his friends were all brought safely to land. And everyone else there was as well. And we don't know how many of them believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but at least for that day, they were saved. And all of you here are still breathing today. The Lord has brought you safely to this point. He's revealed this story to you. And if there are any of you who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the thing that ought to continue to terrify you, even as you come up onto the sands of this passage, as it were, gasping for breath, is you ought to be asking, where is the God of the Apostle Paul? Where is the Jesus Christ who came to Paul in the midst of the storm because I need Him too? The Lord has preserved me thus far. But there's more of life to go, and I know there will be more storms. And He invites you to come, even as you're perhaps gasping for breath today in the midst of the storm, and now the sands to which He brings you. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you ought to rejoice. And you ought to recognize that insofar as the Lord has kept you safe through the storm so far, so He will do through the rest of your life. And there is a glorious day coming. There is a glorious day when each person will begin to traverse the River Jordan, as John Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress, to go through the river itself. And from this side, the waters may be dark and murky, but what is it we know will take place? We will be brought safely through to the other side. We will emerge on the other bank, brought safely by our Lord Jesus Christ, who preserves us not only through the storms of this life, but through even death itself. And we don't know what it looks like on the other side yet, but it is a place of rejoicing. Just as there must have been rejoicing and hugging and slapping one another on the back in this beach, being glad and rejoicing in the salvation of God as there was on this day, so there will be for each person who crosses through that river. And so there will be on that final day of the resurrection when even our bodies are raised from land and from sea so that we might praise God, body and soul together, before Him and with all of His people. So brothers and sisters, let us trust our Lord to preserve us through all the storms of this life and even through death itself, when He will bring us safely through to land. Let's pray. Lord, You have wrought a very great salvation because You, Lord Jesus, have already gone to the cross, to death itself, being shipwrecked there upon that tree of Calvary. And You have gone to the grave and risen, and You have made a way through the sea for Your people. So we pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to see the wonder of Your salvation, that we would embrace it, that we would cling to it, and that we would rejoice in it. And Lord, you know the various ways in which we're storm-tossed in this life right now. We pray that you would give us grace to hold on to your promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.